We're doing Parshas Vayetze, and as usual, we will quickly get an overview of the Parsha, and then go through the Parsha in depth. Our Parsha begins with Yaakov's leaving Be'er Sheva. As we know, Yaakov is running away from his brother Esav. His mother has become aware of the fact that Esav plans on murdering him, and as such, she encourages Yitzchak to send him off to find the Shiduch. Yaakov leaves. He's going to his uncle, that famous con artist, Lavan Arami. And on the way, he meets up with this special place. We have a tradition. He met up with the Beis HaMikdash. And God makes the sun set earlier than usual. God says, I don't want to pass through my special hotel, so to speak, without spending the night. So the sun sets early, and Yaakov takes some stones to surround his head to protect himself a little bit, and he lies down for the first time in 14 years. If you recall, then the last week's parsha, when Yaakov saw he was in trouble with his brother, he went to the Beis Medrash of Aver, Shem and Aver, he went to that Beis Medrash to learn for 14 years. And after 14 years of learning, now he's ready to leave the land of Israel. Now he can go to Chutz Lartz. Sorry, we'll run through and last questions. So he's en route, and he has a dream. In this dream, he sees a ladder which is based in the ground and reaches till the heavens, and angels are going up and coming down. Usually you'd think angels should first be descending from heavens and then going up. He sees it in reverse order. He sees angels going up and then coming down, and God is standing upon him, and God tells him, I am Hashem. I am the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Yitzchak. And that land that you're lying on, I will give you and your offsprings. And your offsprings will multiply like the sand of the earth. You will be able to spread out in all four directions. And all the nations of the land will be blessed through you. I will be with you. I will watch you where you go. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel, for I will not leave you till I fulfill my promise with you. Yaakov awakens, and he says, wow, this is a holy place. I didn't realize where I was. And he gets scared. He says, what an awesome place this is. This is the house of God. I'm at the Beis HaMikdash. This is where the gates to heaven are. And it's middle of the night. Where could he go? So when he awakens in the morning, he takes the stone. Remember, he had taken a few stones surrounding his head, and they all unified to become one stone. And he says, this stone is going to be a set matzeva, a set place for sacrifice. Matzeva is an altar that's made of one stone. And he anoints it with oil. You have to ask yourself, where did he get oil from? He names the place Beit El, which we know is a general term for any place of worship of God. Jerusalem was called Beit El, and many cities were called Beit El. And he takes a vow. He says, God, if you be with me and watch me throughout this path, you give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, I get back in peace, and you're with me as my protector, as the one who's fending out for me, then this stone that I've erected here will not only be an altar, but I will erect the house of worship to Hashem, and whatever you give me, I'll give a tenth, a fifth to the poor. And now Yaakov feels better. He goes with a good spirit out to his uncle. He hits upon a well, and there are three flocks of sheep, and the shepherds are sprawled out around the well. So he asks them, where are you from? They tell him, we're from Haran. He says, you know Lavan, the son of Nahor? They say, yeah. He says to him, you know if everything's okay by him? They say, yeah, everything's okay. And there's Rachel, Rachel, his daughter's coming. So he says, you know, it's the middle of the day. Why don't you guys just give the sheep to drink and continue with your life? So they say, we can't do it. There's this huge stone covering the well. The shepherds get together. They remove the stone. We all take the water. And then we cover it up again. This is the shepherd's well. So he hears this. And by the time they finish explaining it to him, Rachel's already approached. And when he sees her, he walks over to the stone and single-handedly removes it, like taking a cork off a bottle, and he gives the sheep to drink. Now, Yaakov then gives Rachel a kiss and he starts crying. And Yaakov tells her that he's her uncle. And she runs home to tell her father. She's been orphaned from a mother. She doesn't have a mother. She runs and tells her father. And when Lavan hears this, Lavan remembers, gee, well, when his father's servant came here, when Eliezer came, So he came with so much wealth. Let's see what this guy has. So he runs out and he sees Yaakov is coming empty-handed. So he figures, okay, maybe he's got the money on him. So he starts hugging him. Sees nothing doing. He says, maybe he's got the jewels in his mouth. He starts kissing him. In ancient time, if you didn't kiss a person on the mouth, it wasn't a true kiss. So he kisses him on the mouth, and nothing doing. So he figures, okay, maybe he's hid his wealth somewhere. He brings him home, and they start talking. And Yaakov sees that Lavan wants to know, where's all your money? So Yaakov tells him, he says, you know, on my way here, my nephew, Liphaz, the son of my brother Esav, came after me to kill me, and he took away all my money. So Lavan tells him, you know what, we're family, so stick around. And Lavan lets him stay so long as he earns his keep. Yaakov is his shepherd, and after a month, Lavan realizes that this isn't going to work. Yaakov isn't going to work just for board and keep. Yaakov could be making more money than that. So he tells Yaakov, you know what, tell me, what wages do you want? So Yaakov tells him, Yaakov has fallen in love with Rachel. And after a month of getting to know her, so he knows that she's the one he wants to marry, he tells him, I'll work for 7 years for Rachel, your young daughter. And Lavan says, well, better give it to you than someone else. I'm not so sure what kind of guy you are, Yaakov, after everything you put your brother through, but okay, fine, stick around. So Yaakov works for 7 years, and he's so excited, he thinks it's a bargain. He's getting Rachel for only 7 years worth of work. Looks like a few days for him. And when the time's up, he tells Lavan, look, I got things to do. I want my wife. Yaakov's already 84 years old. Rachel's already 22. When Yaakov showed up to the scene, Rachel was all of 7 years ago. Rachel was all of 15. And then he was 77. Now he's already 84. He's an old man. He wants to get married. He wants to have kids. So Lavan says, fine. He makes a party. He gathers everyone together. In the evening when it's dark, he lowers the lights. And he tells Leah, psst, you're going in instead of your twin sister. Rachel was supposed to go in. Leah, you two are twins. You're going in. And Leah says, but. And they were twins. They were twin sisters, Leah and Rachel. Just like Yaakov and Esav were twin brothers, Leah and Rachel were twin sisters. But the difference between them was that Leah, people always said, oh, you have twin brothers and twin sisters, so the elder sister will marry the elder twin brother, the cousin, and the younger sister will marry the younger brother. So Rachel was fine with that, but Leah was scared. So Leah spent her time crying and davening to Hashem, don't let this happen to me. And her prayers were answered. So Lavan, even though he's trying to swindle Yaakov, is really doing God's hand. God had wanted Leah to be married to Yaakov first. Leah, through her prayers, merited to change things in heaven and to be Yaakov's wife. In heavens, when Yaakov was born 40 days before his embryo took shape, so they announced in heaven that he'd marry Rachel. And that's what was written up in heavens. But Leah spent her childhood praying not to end up married to Esav, and her prayers changed the things in heaven so much so that she was Yaakov's first wife. So Lavan has her put on that dark veil, and now Yaakov, Lavan puts on that veil on Leah, and the custom at the time was that when your younger daughter gets married, you give her your younger maid. Meaning Lavan had two wives. He had the main wife, from whom he had Leah and Rachel, and he had a concubine, from whom he had Bilhah and Zilpah. That was like the maid. So they were also sisters, Bilhah and Zilpah. So Lavan, going with the custom, says, if I were giving him the younger sister, Rachel, I'd give him the younger maid, I'd give him Zilpah. So I'm trying to trick him. So he gives the bridesmaid, the maid that he's giving as a gift for the wedding, that his daughter should go down the aisle with, he gives her Zilpah, the younger maid. So Leah's coming down the aisle, Yaakov can't see behind the veil who she is, Lavan has ensured that all the lights are dim, and she's walking with the younger maid. Now Yaakov was scared that Lavan might swindle him, so Yaakov had made a deal with Rachel. He had given her a secret sign that she would give him under that night, and that way he would know if it's her or not behind the veil. So they're getting ready to go to the aisle, and Rachel's sitting in the room. She thinks she's going to be the Kala, and suddenly Lavan tells her, no, you're not going down. And Rachel sees she doesn't see a way out. And she thinks, if Leah goes down there and she doesn't have the secret signs, then they're going to be standing out there at the canopy with all the crowds watching, and Yaakov's going to say, I'm not marrying her, it's not her. And then Leah's going to be embarrassed. So Rachel said, after 7 years of waiting and longing to marry Yaakov, after spending a childhood dreaming about being Yaakov's lawfully wedded wife, in that moment, Rachel said, I'm not going to let my sister get embarrassed. I'm not going to do this. And Rachel tells Leah, wait. And she calls Leah over and she gives her the secret sign that she's supposed to give Yaakov. And Leah walks down the aisle and gives that sign. And Yaakov falls for it. The next morning, Yaakov awakens and he's not lying next to Rachel. It's Leah there. And he's upset. He's upset at Lavan and he's upset at Leah. He turns to Lavan and he said, what'd you do to me? 7 years I worked for Rachel. Why'd you swindle me? And Lavan says, no, that's not the custom here. You can't marry off the younger girl before the older girl. Finish this week of Sheva Brachos. Be happy with her. And afterwards, I'll let you marry Rachel right after this week. And then you'll work for me another 7 years. So Yaakov does that. And Lavan gives Rachel over to Yaakov, together with the older maid, with Bilhah. And although she is the second wife, Yaakov loves Rachel more. And he works faithfully for Lavan another 7 years. Now, Yaakov looks at Leah and he's saying, I understand Rachel. She's a big tzaddikus. She gave up the signs. Fine. But Leah, what about you? Why'd you agree to all this? And Yaakov isn't very happy with Leah. Leah spent her life praying to be married to Yaakov, and she finds herself married to Yaakov, and she doesn't feel loved. And God makes a miracle for Leah. Leah wasn't really fit to have children, but she prayed and prayed, and so God made it that Leah becomes pregnant right away. And when the child is born, she says, God recognized my affliction. Ra'a be'onyi. Ra'a be'onyi in short is Reuven. Ra'a be'onyi saw my affliction. Maybe now my husband will love me. Again, she has a child and she says, God sees that I'm hated. And that's why he gave me this one too. And she calls him Shim'on. From the word Shama Hashem. Hashem heard. Shama snua. Shimon, God heard that I'm hated. Again, she has a child. Now she has a third child. And she calls him, and God calls him Levi. She gets pregnant the fourth time. And now she realizes that she's getting more than she thought. When Yaakov had left his parents' house, he went to sleep with those stones around his head. He had taken 12 stones. And those 12 stones united during the night. God made a miracle and they became one stone. And Yaakov recognized the sign that he was going to have 12 tribes. So when he married Leah and Rachel, he told them this prophecy. He told them, I'm going to have 12 children. God gave me a sign, I'm going to have 12 children. And they also knew that he was ultimately going to have 4 wives. So if you take 12 children, divide them by 4 wives, Leah was supposed to have 3 kids. So now that she has a 4th child, she feels like I'm getting more than I really should. And that's why this time she says, this time I want to give thanks to Hashem. And she's the first recorded person to give thanks to Hashem. And she names the child Yehuda, which stems from the word Yud Kei Vav Kei, God's name, and Hodaya, thanks. Both are intertwined into the name. Now Rachel sees that she's not getting anywhere, she's not getting pregnant. And she sees that her sister, who was in the same camp she was, not only got pregnant, but is having more children than anyone had thought she could. So she's jealous. She says, I wish I was as righteous as she was. She merited all of this. I have to figure out how I could get better. So she turns to Yaakov and she tells him, why aren't you davening for me? I'm like a dead person. I don't have children. And Yaakov gets upset. He tells her, what do you mean? Do I have control? Am I God? It's you who has a problem. You see, God is blessing me with kids. He's not blessing you with kids. So you have to fix yourself. There's something you have to do between you and God. And Rachel says, your father prayed for your mother, not only for himself. And Yaakov says, before you compare me to my father, don't forget, my father didn't have any children. I have children, and my mother, she wanted to show God that she's going to do everything in order to bring children to continue the way of God. So she took her maid and told her, my father, to marry her. And Rachel says, okay, if that's what it takes, so you marry my maid. And hopefully through that I'll also marry to have children. So she tells him, marry my maid Bila. Now don't forget, Bila is really her half-sister. They share a father, Lavan, they just don't share a mother. So Bila has a child, and Rachel says, okay, God's judged me and seen that I really am willing to do anything just to have children to go in his way. And therefore she calls the child Dan, to be judged. Again, Bila has another child, and Rachel says, God has helped me to catch up with my sister. And therefore she calls him Naphtali, where the word till means attachment. Leah sees that she isn't having children. So she tells Yaakov, okay, marry my maid. You marry Zilpah. And Zilpah has a child, and this child is born circumcised. So Leah says, wow, he was cut off the part that's unnecessary. God in Aramaic means to be cut off. So she says, oh, there has come one that's cut off what he doesn't need. And she said, well, God has come here. And therefore she called him God. God also means luck, good luck. And then Zilpah has another child, and Leah says, wow, I'm so happy, everyone's going to praise me. And she calls him Asher, which means rejoicing. We're holding by Ravi. Reuven's walking out and he finds these special flowers that are supposed to help women be able to get pregnant. His mother wants to get pregnant. Rachel wants to get pregnant. He brings them home for Leah. And Rachel asks her, please give me some of those flowers that your son brought you. Those flowers are called Dudaim. And Leah tells her, bad enough you took my beloved husband. He doesn't really love me. You took him. He's with you. He's never really attached to me. Now you want to take the flowers that my son brings me? And Rachel says, fine. So let him sleep with you tonight. But give me those flowers. Rachel wants to get pregnant. And Yaakov comes home from the field, and his mule, which usually takes a straight path, suddenly steers off the path. And Leah walks out to greet him, and she says, come to me. I've so to speak, earned you. I've paid Rachel her wages for tonight by giving her the flowers that my son brought me. And he was with her that night. And God heard her prayer. After having four kids, more than any other wife of Yaakov's, she was still praying for more. And she got it. She got a fifth child. And she says, I got my wages, so to speak, because I gave my husband another wife. And God saw that the only thing I want is to have children to go in his service. No woman wants to have competition in the house. No woman would want another wife in the house. If I did that, obviously I'm showing God what I want is to have children for the sake of your service. So she said, God gave me my wages, my sachar, and therefore she called him Yisachar. She has a fifth child, and she says, this time my God gave me my good portion. My husband will be happy with me, he'll be okay with me, content with me. I gave him six children, and she calls him Zivulun. Afterwards, she gets pregnant again, and she thinks, well, if I'm going to have another kid, then Rachel won't be able to have any, will have less Shvatim than the maids, because we're already up to 10. Six of mine and two from each of the maids, we're up to 10. If I have an 11th son, then what's Rachel going to have? Rachel will only be able to have one. So she prays to Hashem, and she says, Hashem, please change it to a girl. And Hashem accepts her prayer. And that's why Dinah, who is the next child to be born, has tendencies that are male-like. Dinah likes, she's a tomboy, she likes to go outside, because she initially, her DNA was to be male. But through Leah's prayer, she became female. Now that's unusual. The Gemara says that doesn't happen. Once a child is one way, it doesn't change. But Leah prayed for a miracle. And here we see that the concept does exist, even though the Mishnah says it's not what we're supposed to do. But she was not an androgynous, she was a girl. But she had started off being a boy, and when her body switched, something within her psychological makeup, not all of it switched. So God remembers Rachel, and God opens her womb after all the imos. Leah was praying for her, Zilpah and Bilhah, everyone was praying that Rachel should have a child, and finally she has a child, and she says, God has gathered my shame, and she says, may God add another child to me, and she names the child Yosef. And when Rachel has Yosef, the one shevet that has a samach in his name, Stano Shel Esav, Yaakov recognizes that the family has reached a position where they could take Esav on. And he tells Lavan, time to go. Send me back home. Give me my wife, give me my kids. I've worked you, time's up. You know I've been faithful to you, I've done my job. Now let me go. And Lavan says, you know what? I know that when you came here, I became very, very blessed. Until you came, I didn't have any sons. I would have to send my younger daughter out to watch the sheep. Now that you came here, I have sons. I see I've prospered. Do me a favor. I want you to stay. Tell me what wages you want, I'll give it to you. And Yaakov tells him, I don't want wages, we'll make a deal. If the sheep come out striped, dotted, you take out all the striped and dotted sheep, and I'll watch all of the sheep that remained, and whatever sheep are born that are striped or dotted, different terms used for the sheep and the goats, etc., those are mine. If you see anything brown, that's mine. You get the white ones. Leave me only white ones. But anything that's born from now on that isn't white is mine. And they made a different deal. And Yaakov starts carving out pieces of wood to stick in the troughs, because what a pregnant person, an animal, looks at when they're pregnant will affect how the baby comes out. So he sets this up by the trough, and the animals start having kids that are striped and dotted and brown and everything else. And every time Lavan tries to trick him, he switches the wages. He said, we didn't agree this way, we agreed that way, we didn't agree this way, that way. Each time he tries tricking him, at the end, Yaakov comes out on top. And Yaakov becomes very prosperous. He hears Lavan's children talking, and they're saying, you know, Yaakov, he took all of the wealth from our father. And Yaakov sees that Lavan isn't that happy-go-lucky guy he was so long as he was swindling him. He sees that his countenance changed. And after that, God appears to Yaakov and he tells him it's time to go home. Ve'eheye imach. Remember that name, Eheye. That's the name God will appear with when he comes time to take Sodom and Mitzrayim as well. And Yaakov calls his wives to the field where he could ensure that no one's listening in. And he tells him, I see that your father isn't with me like he was, and you know God helped me out. And you know, I was very faithful. I served your father as well as could be, and he tricked me tenfold. And God didn't let him harm me. Whatever he tried to trick me, God ensured that I get the wealth. And when there was a plague in your father's sheep, so God saved my sheep. And as I was with the sheep, I saw prophecy that an angel was helping me out. And an angel told me, look, I've seen how Lavan is trying to harm you, and you promised me that you took a vow when you left the land of Israel. Now come back and pay up your vow. Come back to the land of Israel. So Rachel and Leah tell him, what do you mean? Our father treats us like strangers. He sold us, and he tries to take away our money. That's not how a father usually behaves. All the wealth that God took from our father and gave you, really, that's the only thing we and our children have. Now whatever God tells you, you go ahead and do. And Yaakov packs up the family and he leaves. He's on his way home. Lavan has been a distance off. And as they leave, Rachel feels bad. She says, my father has this idol called Trafim, which he made by slaughtering a firstborn human and then taking all kinds of witchcraft, putting it under his tongue. And this human skull can talk. Some understandings say she didn't want her father to continue serving this idol. Some understandings say that she was scared that this speaking, talking idol could give away where they were. So she takes that with her, and she doesn't tell Yaakov. And Yaakov runs. And he's heading back to Israel. 3 days after Yaakov has departed with his family, Lavan gets word that Yaakov has gone. So Lavan takes his gang, and they start giving chase. And they camp on two sides of a mountain. Lavan's on one side, Yaakov's on the other side. And God has Lavan see a dream in which he is told, be careful not to tell Yaakov any sweet talk to bring him back or any tough talk to bring him back. You have to be careful what you talk to Yaakov. Not interested in you telling him. If you head out further, I'm going to take care of you. I'm not interested in you trying to sweet talk him to come back. So Laban catches up to Yaakov and he tells him, what'd you do? Why'd you take my daughters like captives? Why'd you run like this? Why'd you steal me? Why didn't you tell me? I'd have sent you off with a party. You didn't let me give a kiss, depart from my sons, my daughters. This is very foolish what you did. You know, I really want to harm you, but your God told me last night to be careful not to. So now I understand. You're longing to see your family. But why'd you take my God? So Yaakov tells Laban, he says, I had to run because I was scared you'd steal your daughters from me. And you know what? As for your God, if you find anyone who stole it from you, well, the laws of Bnei Noach is that if you steal, you're chayv misa. Show me anyone that stole anything. And Laban starts searching the tents. And he knows who he suspects. He knows Rachel. So he begins with her tent. He goes out to one of the other tents, he comes back to her tent. He goes back to the other tent, comes back to her tent. And then when he finishes all the tents, he comes back to her tent again. And Rachel, she took the trophim and she put them in the pillow that in the saddle of the camel in between the humps, and she sat on them. So Lavan's feeling around throughout the tent and he's not finding it. The Medrash says he was about to come upon the trophim and God made them into something else, so he didn't recognize that they were there. And she apologizes to her father. She says, you know, it's that time of the month, I can't really move and get out of your way, but I'm sorry, I can't. And he can't find the trophim. And Yaakov starts arguing with Laban. He tells him, what did I do? What did you chase after me for? What did I do you wrong? You searched all of my goods. Did you find anything I took from you? You ever hear of a son-in-law that lives with his father-in-law for 21 years and you can't find a spoon from the father-in-law's house among his goods? That's what Yaakov's telling him. Show me one spoon. Show me one thing I took from you. 21 years I've been with you. Show me. Let's see. Have I ever told you that, oh, an animal died in the field? Most shepherds, when they're hungry, they take one of the sheep, they eat it, and then they tell the landlord, you know, a wolf came, I'm sorry, there's one sheep less. I ever tell you a story like that? Never. I never brought you an animal and told you, ah, a wolf came, I can't help it. I said, I'm responsible. I'll take care of it. I'll pay you back from it. I'm responsible. Day, night, doesn't matter, I'm responsible. By day I sat in the heat, by night I sat in the cold. I hardly slept. 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters. Notice he's gentle in how he says it. He doesn't offend Leah. He doesn't say, you swindled me into marrying one of them. He says, I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years in your sheep, and you changed my wages tenfold. Again, he alludes to it, but he doesn't say it. Not for the fact that my God was watching me, I'd have nothing to show for all this work today. And Laban tells him, the girls, they're my girls. The grandchildren, they're my grandchildren. And the sheep, that's my sheep. Everything you see is mine. And you know what? Time to depart. Let's make a pact. You don't come to my end of the woods, I don't come to your end of the woods, we don't harm one another. And they make a pact on a pile of stones. And that pile of stones is going to be the wall which Lavan's great-great-grandson, Bilam, is going to cross to come and curse the Jewish people. That's why when Bilam is en route to curse the Jewish people, the mule will bash his foot against the wall. Which wall is that? That's this wall. That's this wall they're erecting. And the mule is telling him, hey, you promised you won't cross this wall to harm the Jews, and you're breaking that promise. So the wall is testimony that we won't harm one another. And they eat, and Laban awakens early in the morning, kisses them goodbye, and he leaves. Yaakov starts traveling, and he has a vision. And that vision is what we will see in next week's Parsha, the fight that he has with Malach. The simple understanding at the end of the Parsha is that he sees a camp of angels coming to approach him. He's coming towards the land of Israel, and God sends the welcome party, the Malachim of the land of Israel. Now let's review the Parsha with a little bit more depth. Our Parsha begins with angels. Yaakov's leaving the land of Israel, and he will see the angels leaving him, the angels of the land of Israel. And our Parsha ends when Yaakov returns to the land of Israel, and the angels come to greet him. The Navi says, "Vayivrach Yaakov sedei Aram." Yaakov ran away to the fields of Aram. Vayavod Yaakov b'isha, he worked for a woman, uv'isha shamar, and for a woman he was detained. Uv'navi ela Hashem t'Israel mi'mitzayim, and with a prophet God took the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt. We quote this verse every Matzah Shabbos, Al tira avdi Yaakov, do not fear my servant Yaakov. Our parsha is beginning with fear, and we have to get accustomed to this fear, because this fear is the story of our history. The story of Yaakov running away because Laban wants to kill him, that's the story of because Esav wants to kill him, that's the story of Jewish history. Yaakov has to run away from an enemy who is ruthless, will kill, and he's going to territory where he might have an enemy who's not less ruthless, who's going to put on a nice countenance, he's going to be nice to him when he shows up, but really he's looking how he could get his money away. Al tira avdi Yaakov, God tells Yaakov, don't be scared. Hashem sent the Jewish people 3 shepherds. You know why shepherds? Because in order for someone to be a shepherd, he has to really care. He has to be able to pick up the sheep that doesn't have strength to walk. He has to bandage the sheep that's been hurt. He has to be up during the day, the heat of the day, and up during the cold of the night. And it's not his baby, it's a sheep, it's an animal. Notice that when we're looking for a wife for Yitzchak, how is Rivka tested? With how she treats the animals. Eliezer says, I'll ask her for a drink for me, but I want to see if she cares for the animals and gives them to drink beyond them. A shepherd, someone who cares. God says, I am a shepherd, right? Ro'e Yisrael, God is called, the shepherd of the Jewish people. And God sent us 3 leaders who were shepherds. Yaakov is the chosen one among the Avos. He is the pinnacle. He's the one from which all his children are chosen. Abraham had one son who was good. The other son was not chosen. Yitzhak had one son who was good. The other one was not chosen. Yaakov, mitato shlema, his bed is complete. Everyone from Yaakov is chosen. Moshe is the leader of, he's Adon Anvim. And David is the head of the kings. They are our 3 shepherds. Our parsha begins without the normal pause that we are accustomed to in a Sefer Torah between parshas, right? Every time a parsha ends, there's a break, there's a white space, and then the next parsha begins. Parshas Vayetze begins without that white pause. You don't have a break on the lines. The whole parsha is one long paragraph. Throughout the parsha from beginning to end, there's no pause, because it's as though you're running through the parsha. The Yaakov is running from Esav, Yaakov is hiding from Esav, and so too our whole parsha is like one enclosed parsha. Yaakov's leaving the land of Israel, and he's leaving the Beis Midrash. He spent 14 years learning in the Beis Midrash of Shem and Aver, and now he's leaving. For 14 years he hasn't laid down to sleep. It says now this night, the first night he left, he laid down to sleep. Until then, when he had to sleep, he'd put his head down and sleep, but he never went to sleep. He slept what he needed to. This famous story about Chazon Ish, that a student once walked into the room where he had slept, and he saw that the pillow was off the bed on the floor. So he asked him, why didn't you pick up the pillow and put your head down on the pillow? So the Chazon Ish told him, he said, if I would have had strength to pick up the pillow and put it on the bed, I would have used that strength to learn. When I hit the bed, it was when I didn't have strength to pick up the pillow and put it on the bed. Yaakov was learning. What does it mean to learn? Says the Rambam in the laws of Talmud Torah, the laws of learning Torah. Ein divrei Torah mitkaimim b'mishem rabeh atzmo b'alehen. Torah is not going to last in someone that's taking it easily as he's learning. Not in those that learn out of comfort and idun, having soft, pleasant things, and not out of those that are learning while they're snacking away. If you want to acquire Torah, a person has to put his whole life into the Torah. A person has to be willing to give up the amenities of life, give up on sleep, and learn. Chazal said, the pasuk says, Zota Torah Adam Ki Yamut Be'Oel. Torah can only be attained by someone who, so to speak, puts himself to death in the tents of the Torah. That's what Shlomo said. Hitrapita biyom tzara tzar kochecha. Av chochmati amdali, Shlomo said. You know what he said? Av chochmati amdali. The chochmah, the wisdom that I attained be'af, when it was difficult, then amdali, that's what stood for me. People sometimes think, now it's tough to learn. If now it's tough to learn, then if you learn now, that will be with you forever. The learning that we have to sacrifice for, that's difficult, that's the learning that stays with us. What comes easily, goes easily. Chazal told us that there's a treaty that whoever learns in a shul won't forget quickly what he learns. Whoever learns in modesty will attain wisdom. Whoever learns and hears his own voice, then what he learns will be retained. If someone reads quietly, then he'll forget more quickly. A person is supposed to learn primarily, a person is supposed to learn as much as he can by day and by night, but there's a special blessing for learning at night, and that's something to remember after you guys leave the machon. You'll be working most of the day, so you should know, don't feel that badly about it, because the majority of wisdom is what's attained at night.
After a certain time of night, correct?
Doesn't say that.
I just thought it was better to go into the second half of night, because the first half of the night is filled with...
Do what works for you. Do what works. But you should know that the night is a good time in Torah. If one wants to attain the crown of Torah, so he should not miss a single night of learning. I always felt badly that since my bar mitzvah, I couldn't say that I learned every night. So I decided I get a second chance. When you can always start fresh. You could always say, from today, I'm going to try to get the crown of Torah. But I said, you know what, from the wedding is the time. At a wedding, a person is newly born. So I set up a chavrusa the night of the wedding. I had, while everyone was eating the meal, I had a chavrusa in the cheder yichud. I learned with him. And I said, I can't miss this night. On the other hand, I'm coming home. It's not fair to my wife. I'll say, okay, now let me learn for 2 hours. It's not right. So I said, okay. So I had a chavrusa. I had a chavrusa at the wedding. Everyone else was eating.
At the wedding,
yeah? Yeah, no one knew about it. Not in the cheder yichud. After the cheder yichud, when everyone else went to eat, so I made believe I was going to the bathroom, and I went off to the cheder yichud. No one else enters there at that point. My chavrusa was set up, and we were learning. What?
You think your wife didn't find out?
My wife knew about it. What do you mean? our sages told us that if one is wealthy, if one has what he needs, and he doesn't put his all into learning Torah, then ultimately he won't be putting his all into Torah, and he'll be poor, God says. And if one maintains his learning of Torah when he's not wealthy, then ultimately he'll be maintaining his learning of Torah when he is wealthy. The halacha also says that every city has to have a day school, children learning Torah. And any city that does not have a day school for children to learn Torah, the halacha says, we ostracize that city. Say, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You can't be a good kosher Jewish city if you don't have a day school for the kids to learn Torah. We're not going to have anything to do with you until you establish a day center, a day school. If they still don't give in, they say, we don't have time, we don't have funds, we can't do it. So then we destroy the city. We say, this city can't exist. The world cannot exist unless you have children learning Torah. You teach a kid according to how much strength he has. And when we teach the kids, so we have to know that learning Torah is... The Torah of the children is the most precious. When we're building the Beis HaMikdash, we don't stop that learning Torah. Because they're learning Torah and they've never sinned. That's the purest learning there is. So when Yaakov has been learning for 14 years in the Beis HaMikdash of Shem and Aver, he's been doing like he should. He hasn't been spending his time having a blast, enjoying the amenities of life, but rather he's been having the best time in the world learning Torah. Yaakov's leaving. And when the tzaddik leaves the city, everyone feels it. And even though there were other tzaddikim in the city, you had Shem, you had Aver. Shem probably wasn't around. You had Aver. You had Yitzhak, you had Rivka. But it's different if you have 3 tzaddikim, you have 2. When we had the Tzitz Eliezer in Jerusalem, the city looked one way. And now, the city looks another way. Yaakov's walking a journey of 17 days and he's going to do it in 12 hours. He has kfitzas aderech. God makes it that tzaddikim can make it, could cover large distances in a short amount of time. And vayifgah b'makom, he happens upon the place. Lifgoa could mean to bump into, to hit. Lifgoa could also mean to beg, to ask for. The word makom could mean a place. The word makom could mean God. We have the Mishnah in Brachos. The Mishnah says, "En omdim nitpalel ela mitoch kovid rosh." We don't stand to pray unless we've calmed down. You're not supposed to run into shul and start davening. You should be focused. Chasidim rishonim, the earlier generation of pious people, ayu shuim sha'achat umitpalim. They'd pause a period of time before they started praying, kedei sheichavnu et libam lamakom, so their hearts would be aligned to the makom. What is the makom? So one understanding says it means the place. You can't just walk into shul and feel settled. You have to feel comfortable with the place before you start praying. And another understanding says it means you're going to talk to God. So you have to feel aligned with God. Same thing over here. Yaakov bumps into the place. So one medrash says that God made different places jump together. How does that work? I don't know. But God made locations collide, so to speak. Brought one place to the other place so that you have different locations all standing together. Don't ask me how that works. But we derive from this pasuk vayifgah b'makom that Yaakov prayed to Hashem and then went to sleep because the sun set. Which prayer was Yaakov praying? Ma'ariv, the evening prayer. When do we daven Ma'ariv? Oh, so there are two opinions when we daven Ma'ariv. One opinion says we daven Ma'ariv after Plag HaMincha, after the 9 3/4 shots maniot, meaning 1 1/4 hours shots maniot. You guys familiar with shots maniot? Yeah, we did this in class once. Basically, you break up the day into 12 equal periods, and each one's called an hour. So it's not 60 minute hour, but rather an hour that's broken down, a daylight hour broken, where you take the daylight period and break it into 12, and on each day the hour has a different number of minutes. So Zman is a period of time. Shots Maniot are hours that are dependent on the amount of time that you have daylight hours or evening hours. So the evening prayer corresponds to the different parts of the sacrifices that were placed on the altar in the evening, and those were placed, one opinion says, at night, and one opinion says that from this period and on, from Plag HaMincha, it's called half the Mincha, an hour and a quarter before night. An hour and a quarter is Maniot again. So Yaakov over here is coming to pray, and then it says the sunset. Certainly seems to indicate that we're supposed to daven Ma'ariv earlier. The ancient custom used to be that people would daven Ma'ariv early, either a second after sunset or in some places an hour before sunset. And this has halachic basis. This is an opinion in the Mishnah and in the Halacha that one may daven Ma'ariv as early as an hour and a quarter, shots maniot, before night. Now obviously we're not going into all the intricacies of this Halacha, but Yaakov over here instituted the evening prayer, and it seems to be that he's instituting it before it's night. So Yaakov happens upon the place, he's praying to Hashem, and God made the sun set, so he's there. Yeah, Ari. So it's true. It might be that he's davening Mincha, but our sages say that Yaakov prayed many times in his life, and so did Yitzhak, and so did Abraham. So our sages said that if the pasuk bothers to mention that he prayed at this specific interval, and it doesn't give us any clue as to what the prayer was about, and it doesn't seem to be coming to teach us anything other than the fact that he prayed, so our sages say that this is coming to teach us that what's the point of mentioning it here? To teach us that he instituted a prayer then. We have another pasuk to derive from that Mincha was instituted already, so what remains is that he instituted Ma'ariv. You're right. We on our own wouldn't have come to that conclusion, but Chazal did. So he takes some stones from that area. We don't know where he is right now. We don't even know where he left from. Some say he left from Haran, some say he left from Be'er Sheva. Where is he holding now? Is he in Luz? Is he in Beit El? Is he at the Temple Mount? Did all three come together to be one place? All kinds of opinions in the Midrash. So we'll go with the Midrash that says that he's at the Temple Mount. He's on Har HaBayit, Har HaMoriah, where Adam was created from Adam brought the first sacrifice. Avram brought his sacrifice. Avram did the Akedah of Yitzchak there. Yitzchak brought sacrifice there. And now Yaakov happens upon this place. And he's tired. God says, this is my hotel. What does it mean it's my hotel? There's a special mitzvah when you bring sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash that you should spend the night there. God says, Ufanita v'boker v'alachta lo alecha. In the morning, go back home. Meaning, spend the night by me. God wants us spending the night in Jerusalem. You come to Jerusalem with certain sacrifices, you're supposed to spend the night there. So God says he's coming to the place where I want my Jews to spend the night. I want them to be here. I want him to spend the night as well. So Yaakov spends the night. And he's lying down at the holiest place in the world. He's at the Kodesh HaKodashim. He takes 12 stones and he puts them around his head as he goes to sleep. Now, when he's going to sleep, his head is going to lean against one stone, and each stone has a representative in heaven. Like we know, the Midrash says, there's no blade of grass growing that doesn't have a corresponding malach in heaven telling it grow. So even things that aren't human have corresponding malachim, and each stone has its representative saying, the tzaddik should put his head on me. Now, what do you care if the tzaddik's putting his head on you or the other one? The answer is simple. If we'd recognize what the purpose of everything is in this world, then we'd understand what these stones are talking about. The Rambam has a beautiful mashal, which we will see in Mirtshem. The Rambam says, let's say there was a huge African kingdom, where you had this great African king who had a lot of wealth and a lot of money, and he fought many wars, and then his kingdom was destroyed, and there was nothing left. Pirates came, they plundered the kingdom, nothing left of the kingdom. And then, some 150 years later, when barely anyone remembers this kingdom existed, a tzaddik is traveling through the jungle, and he's tired, and he finds a broken down palace to sit in, and he has shade, and he sits in that palace and has lunch for an hour. The Rambam says it could be that this whole kingdom existed just so that this tzaddik 150 years later will have this broken down palace to sit in to have his lunch. God says, that tzaddik should have shade. How do I arrange it that it'll have shade, it'll have a comfortable place to sit? I'll arrange this whole kingdom, I'll arrange all these wars, I'll arrange them, and then there'll be a dilapidated building he could walk in, freely sit down and have lunch. Why? How do you understand that? Because God says there's a purpose to this world. And those who try to attain that purpose, those who try to go in my way, so I try to give them greater protection. The greater a person is, the more God is going to make the world revolve around him. So the stones recognize that there's Yaakov Avinu here. If he puts his head down on them, they're serving part of their purpose in this world. We know that when Eliyahu, in the time of the first temple, Eliyahu is standing facing off the prophets of the Baal. You have prophets prophesizing for idol worship, and Eliyahu is facing them off. And Eliyahu says, we'll take a pair of twin calves, you take a calf and sacrifice it, and then pray to your God to send down fire from heaven. And I'll take a calf and I'll sacrifice it, and I'll pray to my God to send the fire down from heaven, and we'll see which God answers, and then we'll know who's true. So the two calves were standing there, and the pasuk says Eliyahu gave them their calf. So the question is, why does Eliyahu have to give them their calf? So our sages have a tradition that when the time came for them to take their calf wouldn't budge. And they started pulling and it wouldn't budge. So they brought more people to pull and it still wouldn't budge. And they tried enticing it and it wouldn't budge. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. So Eliyahu walked over to the calves and he said to that calf, what do you want? Why aren't you moving? And the calf told him, I grew up in the same womb as my sister. And I'm going to go be sacrificed for idols and she gets to be sacrificed for Hashem. What was the calf saying? If I'm sacrificed for Hashem, I attain my purpose in this world. If they take me over there and just slaughter me and put me, what did I do? And Eliyahu whispered in her ear, Eliyahu said to the calf, by your being there and the fire not coming down, you're serving the purpose of Hashem. You're also going to help so that there's a Kiddush Hashem that they see that the fire doesn't come down. And then the calf walked over. So here are the stones also. Each stone, so to speak, its representative in heaven says, I want the tzaddik to put his head on me. Then I'm serving my purpose in this world. So God says, okay, we'll make peace. The stones get unified. And they all become one stone. So they're all in service of the tzaddik. Yaakov has a dream. When we encounter dreams in Tanakh, we have to know that there are all kinds of dreams. There are dreams that come from indigestion. That's the majority of dreams. Most dreams that we have come from indigestion, and that's why if you have a bad dream, so at best give a little bit of tzedakah. If you're really, really nervous about your bad dream, then you could go to three friends and ask them, do me a favor, I had a bad dream. And there's a section that we say in the Siddur, and they tell you it should be interpreted for good. You shouldn't even say I had a bad dream, because Chazal tell us that dreams go by their interpretation, meaning a single dream can be interpreted for good or bad, and depending on how you interpret it will define what the dream is saying. And that's why it's best not to tell over a dream altogether. If you don't tell it over, then the dream is like a letter that's sealed. It hasn't been read, so nothing can come of it. I don't know.
But some people want dreams.
Okay. We don't know how to interpret dreams. At any rate, if you want, we have a class on the web. If you want, ask Thursday night, and we'll go into it. We're coming up with a lot of parshiyos about dreams. So, we know there's one kind of dream that comes from indigestion. Then there's a dream that has a little bit of truth to it. And then there's a dream that God sends a person a dream, and he gets a message, and it's not nevuah, it's not even Ruach HaKodesh, it's just a message that God wants the person to get. That's what Lavan has at the end of the parasha. God isn't talking to him. Lavan's on no level to get prophecy. But God has him see a dream, which he recognizes as true, and in this dream, he gets a message that God wants him to get. But that's not prophecy. That's just God ensuring that he has a dream that's very convincing.
That can happen to everybody?
Yeah, that could happen to anyone. I wouldn't believe my dreams, though, even if they feel convincing. And then there's a dream, which is Ruach HaKodesh, that a person has a dream, and then afterwards the Torah or the Tanakh identifies it as a dream, but the dream is on the level of Ruach HaKodesh, which is one of the lowest, if not the lowest, level of prophecy. And then there's a dream, which is Nevuah, which isn't Ruach HaKodesh, it's a vision of prophecy, as the Pasuk says, Bachalom Adaber Bo. God says, I speak to the prophet, one of the ways I speak to him is through dreams. So Yaakov is going to have a dream, and after this dream, Yaakov responds, he says, Achen yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. God is present here. And in saying that, Yaakov is identifying that the dream he just had, God appeared to him. It wasn't just a dream of indigestion. It wasn't a dream that has a small element of truth. It was not a dream in which God just sends him something very convincing that he knows it's a godly message. But it wasn't a dream of Ruach HaKodesh, but rather it was the highest level dream. It was a dream on the level of Nevuah. Yaakov sees the dream, and the interpretations our sages give us for this dream are numerous. We're going to mention a few. One is that he sees the angels that were accompanying him in the land of Israel ascending. They're leaving him, and he's going to get new angels from Chutz Laretz. When a person leaves the land of Israel, so there's different Hashgach in Chutz Laretz. So now that he's going to Chutz Laretz, he gets the angels of Chutz Laretz. Another understanding is that God showed him a vision here that was equal to the vision that Avram Avinu saw at Bris Bein Amsar. God showed him the future of the Jewish people. And that's why there were angels, plural, too, going up, and angels, plural, going down. And our sages say that these angels represent the four kingdoms that we're under. And first, Yaakov saw one angel going up, certain number of rungs, and then going down. That's the angel that represents the Babylonian Empire. And then he saw another angel going up, another number of rungs, and going down. That's the Persian Empire. And then he saw another angel going up and coming down, and that's the Greek Empire. And then he saw another angel go up and up and up and not coming down. And God told him, Yaakov, you want to go get that angel? Bring him down. And Yaakov was scared. And the angel kept going up. And Yaakov said, does this mean he's going to make it? He's staying up? And God says, no. That's Esau. That's Edom. That's the last kingdom that the Jews will be under. And ultimately, I'll have to take care of that one. And that's why the Navi says, "Tagbia kaneshel v'im ben arim titen kinecha." If you sweep high like the eagle, and you make your nest up high above the mountains, so I'll take you down from there. God says, "I personally will take care of you, Esav." And Emir Tzashem, next week, our chapter in Tehillim will also discuss this. David HaMelech also discusses this concept of Edom going on the ascent and not coming down. Yeah. There is a machlokas as to how we enumerate the four kingdoms. A simple way of going about it is the way that Rashi says in Zechariah, based upon the Medrash and Tehillim, that the kingdoms came in pairs, which would mean that this fourth kingdom is the pair of Edom and Yishmael. The first kingdom is Babel and Kastim, the second kingdom is Paras and Madai, the third kingdom is Yavan and Mukton, and the fourth kingdom is Edom and Yishmael. That's what Rashi writes in Zechariah. So he sees this ladder, and the angels are going up and down, and God is erect at the top of the ladder. The Rambam writes that this vision, Yaakov Avinu saw God erect. What does it mean, the word nitzav? Nitzav could mean standing straight. Nitzav could mean standing in position. And what? What? Okay, matzivah is something that's standing erect. So whenever we speak about God, we don't mean standing erect. God doesn't stand, God doesn't sit. When the pasuk says he saw God nitzav, what the pasuk means to say is that he saw God as a constant alav over him. God was showing Yaakov that he is a constant watch over Yaakov. And the ladder, says the Rambam, represents the levels that prophets can go up. And Malachi, a Malach is a messenger of God, that's the prophets. The prophets could keep going up different levels, and then God sends them back down to prophesy to the people. So Yaakov Avinu saw that God is going to be a constant over him and the Jewish people, and sent for the Jewish people these angels, these Nevi'im, which are Malachim, the messengers who ascend, they go up levels as they get closer to God, and then God sends them back down to prophesy to us. By the way, the word Sulam is the gematria of Sinai. That's why there's a medrash that says he saw the whole vision of what's going to be at Sinai. Yeah.
It also has a gematria of
Sulam. I don't know.
And on.
Okay. I don't know. So ask him. I'd be curious to hear what he said. I don't know. God appears to Yaakov. Seems like it's the first time that God's appearing to him. It's a pretty long wait, 77th of God appears to him. It seems like each of the Avos had to forge their own way to believe in God. They didn't just start off saying, okay, my father says so, this must be the way it is. They all researched and came to the conclusion. Now that doesn't mean their parents didn't teach them. They grew up learning it, and then they had to discover it their own way. And God blesses him that his offsprings will be like the earth of the ground. And we know that blessing, that they'll be scattered. That's one of the blessings of the Jewish people. That's why we haven't been destroyed in all this time, because we're scattered like the earth. So that even if one community, God forbid, something happens to, there are other communities around. God tells him, the land that you're lying on, I'll give you. So you think, gee, how much space do I lie on? What's that? So that's what our sages say. One understanding is that God folded up the world under him. What does that mean? So one way of understanding that is that we know that Yaakov was laying at the Holy of Holies. And we know that the Holy of Holies is the Evin Shtiyah, the stone from which God said, from this I create the world. Now the world is circular. So when you look at a ball, at any given point you can say this is the top, right? Especially if you have the theory of relativity and you can't tell where the top of the world is, right? In relation to our motion around the sun, so you could say, okay, this is the top, but maybe the bottom is the top. How can you decide what's the top? So you could say, well, we'll go by the revolutions of the earth, and the North Pole will be the top. But who says? So halachically we say that the top of the earth, and this has relevance to how we analyze time zones, where is Jewish mean time, we say that the center of the earth is the Evin Shesiyah. That's where earth was created from, that rock. So Yaakov is lying at the Holy of Holies by the rock, which is the source of the world. Everything else was created downward from there. He's like, from Judaism's perspective, he's at the top point of the world. And God says, that earth is going to be yours. And you will be blessed, and because of you, the world will be blessed, which is something we have to know, that God gives blessing through the land of Israel and through the people of Israel. That's one way of understanding why so many of science's advancements were through Jews, because God told Yaakov v'nivrechu v'cha, through you the world will be blessed. You are to be a source of blessing to the world. Yaakov is scared. We began the parsha, Yaakov's running. We're going to end the parsha, Yaakov's running. We're going to begin next week's parsha, Yaakov's running. Throughout next week's parsha, he's going to be running. The week after that, he's going to be running. Until Yaakov comes down to Egypt and he's in exile, Yaakov's going to be running from one thing to the other. And God makes him a promise. God tells him, I will be with you. The Rambam says, how do we know if a prophet's telling us the truth or a lie? So we test him. We say, tell something that's going to be. And he could tell something very little. He doesn't have to say something major, but he has to be 100% accurate. Because the Rambam says there are a lot of people who could forecast things and they have all kinds of powers, but they cannot be 100% accurate. A Navi has to be 100% accurate. If a soothsayer will say, this year you'll have rain, and we have only a little bit of rain, so we say, fine. If a prophet says, this year will be a blessed year and you're going to have a lot of rain, or if a prophet says, tomorrow it will rain, and it does not rain, he gets his Chayav Misa. If a soothsayer says, it'll rain tomorrow, and it rains the next day, we say, okay, it was a little bit off. Prophet can't be a little bit off. A Navi has to be 100% on the mark. So how do we test a Navi? Let's say a Navi says, the city of Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. So Jonah tried that, and God said, they repented. I'm not going to destroy the city of Nineveh. Jonah also told the Jews that a city would be lost, and then they repented, and it wasn't lost. So a prophecy that says something bad's going to happen can be overturned, as the Navi says in Jeremiah, in Yirmiyahu. God says, I give a prophecy for bad, and if the people repent, I take it back. But a prophecy for good, if I say something good's going to happen, so then I don't take that back. So then the question is, God told Yaakov everything's going to be okay, and yet Yaakov's going to be scared. Why is Yaakov so scared? Because this rule that the Rambam gives us is only true pertaining to prophecies that are told over. When a prophet is sent to other people to give over prophecy, then God says, if I give a prophecy for good, I won't take it back. Because otherwise, how could you ever test if a prophet's telling the truth or not? But if I tell a prophet on a personal level, between me and you, this is what's going to happen, so that could go back. And the Rambam says, we have to know that there are prophecies that are told to the prophet for the sake of telling over to other people, and there are prophecies that are told to the prophet so he should know what's going on in the world. And sometimes they're a personal blessing, like we have here. Well, those things, God says, if you're not telling them over, then if you live up to it, then I'll give you what I promised. If you don't, then you won't get it. So God tells him everything's going to be okay. And when he wakes up, he says, wow, I recognize the gates to heaven are here. Right? We know the gates to heaven are by the Beis HaMikdash. We know the Beis HaMikdash had 12 different gates corresponding to the 12 different tribes. And we know that each tribe has a different gate in heaven through which their prayers enter. And that's why the different tribes had a different nusach of prayer. There was a different nusach for each tribe. But today, I don't know, the nuschot probably don't have that much to do with that. So Yaakov recognizes this is the major gate. This is how things enter to heaven. That we know that the gate in heaven corresponds to the Beis HaMikdash in earth. And he takes this stone that unified, and he recognizes that this is a promise from God that the 12 tribes will unify. There will be one people, that his offsprings are going to be whole. And he erects it as a matzevah, and from heaven they send him down some oil to anoint it with. Why is Yaakov so poor? Because as he was running away, his good brother Esav wanted him dead. So his brother Esav sends his son Eliphaz, Yaakov's nephew, and he tells him, go kill Yaakov. And if you don't kill him, you're dead. Some relationship between this father and son. So Eliphaz catches up to Yaakov, and he says, Uncle Yaakov, I got a mission, I'm supposed to kill you. So Yaakov says, don't. Eliphaz says, but Dad told me to do it. Keep it aveim, you know. Esav's big on keep it aveim. That's my job. So Rav Herschel Schechter has a beautiful part on this. He says, what's going on, Eliphaz? Are you nuts? Kibbut Aveim, you'll kill someone? Kibbut Aveim, you're not commanded with Kibbut Aveim. You're not, the Torah hasn't been given yet. So he says, yeah, that's the confusion that happens when a person's starting out. When a person starts learning Torah, so he just hears mitzvahs. He doesn't know that this mitzvah is this way and this mitzvah is that way. So he could think, well, I have mitzvah Kibbut Aveim, so I'll kill my uncle Yaakov. So I think there's something to think about in there. We have to be careful before we draw conclusions, and if something doesn't make sense, then there's a good possibility that it really doesn't make sense. So speak to someone about it. But the Midrashim go a different route. There's another understanding here that says, we know that in Judaism we say, let's say someone tells you, desecrate the Shabbos or I'll kill you. So we say, desecrate the Shabbos and don't get killed. There are only a few mitzvot which are yareg val yavo, that a person should say, I'd rather get killed than desecrate these mitzvot. If a person is told, pull the trigger, you shoot someone, or else I'll kill you, so then we say, okay, you have to be willing to give up your life and not kill someone else. Well, this is only true for a Jew. This concept of yehareg val yavo, that there are mitzvot that a Jew should rather get killed for than desecrate, that's only for a Jew. A non-Jew doesn't have this obligation. A non-Jew, if he's told, you will get killed if you don't kill, he's allowed to kill. That's what some say. So Eliphaz was telling Yaakov, he was telling him, look, if I don't kill you, Dad's going to kill me. And you and I both know that legally, I should rather kill you than get killed. So what am I supposed to do? So Yaakov tells him, he says, well, take all my money, and then I'm as good as dead. Why am I as good as dead? Well, how do you define life? Life is the ability to thrive. Life is the ability to exist and continue existing. When a person doesn't have any money and he's reliant on everyone else, he does not have the ability to exist anymore. A stream that has its own source and can keep running, that's a live stream, that's Mayim Chaim. A stream that's coming from a source, that's coming from a river, from a pond, it doesn't have its own sustenance. A poor person has to rely on other people. He's not ani chashuv kemet. So Yaakov tells him, take my money and I'm as good as dead. So Eliphaz says, fine. The Medrash says, there's another Medrash, which is
Jacob killed Eliphaz 21 years later when
he realizes Yaakov is alive? No. See, obviously not. Not that I know. There's another Medrash, what? Maybe he was bluffing. It was his son. There's another Medrash that says Yaakov told Eliphaz, he said, you know what? If you kill me, you know what's going to happen? Grandpa, Avram, got a prophecy that his offspring is going to go into exile and be in servitude for 400 years as slaves. And afterwards, God will give him a gift of the Torah. You want to go be slave? You want your offspring to be slaves for 400 years now? Because if I'm dead, then you're left. You're getting that punishment. You have to fulfill that prophecy. So Lifa said, hey, you know what? You're right. You should stay around. You still have a job in this world. But Eliphaz calls his son over. His son's name is Amalek. Amalek is the son of Eliphaz, who is the son of Esau. Amalek is Esau's grandson. And he tells him, son, look, Yaakov has a job in this world. He's got to be in Egypt for 400 years. We have to pass on this tradition that when the 400 years are up, and they leave Egypt, so now what's left is to get the rewards that God promised, get the land of Israel. So our job is, let them stay to fulfill that part of the promise. Let them be in servitude for the 400 years in Egypt. But after that, Amalek, Eliphaz tells his son Amalek, after that, take care of them. Get rid of them. And that's why the first thing that happens when the Jews leave Mitzrayim is, Amalek shows up on the scene and says, now's the time, and they want to get rid of us. Well, tough luck. Didn't work. But that all began in our parsha. When Yaakov tells Eliphaz, he tells him, if you kill me, you got to take up that part of the prophecy. Yaakov recognizes this is the house of God. And our sages say that the Har Moriah, Avram called it a mountain, Yitzchak called it a field, and Yaakov is the first one that could call it home. And we all have to know that we have to feel at home in the house of God. I used to teach kids, I used to give them bonus questions that they couldn't figure out on their own, that they'd have to go and ask the rabbi. And the reason was that I wanted them to be accustomed to talking to the rabbi. Many people feel like a Beis Medrash is a scary thing, a rabbi is a scary thing, and that's how people drift off. People have to feel at home in shul, and people have to feel at home with the rabbi. Now that doesn't mean that the rabbi is like your younger brother, and you give him a pat on the back, and hey, how you doing, call him by the first name. That's not the idea. But nonetheless, there is the concept that from Yaakov on, we treat, there's an aspect where the house of Hashem is our home. Yaakov takes a vow. He's at a time of need, and at a time of need, one may vow. But Yaakov's going to pay a heavy price for this vow. Our sages say that when you take a vow, if one doesn't pay it on time, so God says, part of my collateral is the wife, and then the kids. A vow is something that our sages say, stay away from. And Yaakov says, God, if you'll be with me and watch me and bring me back, I'll give a tenth, I'll erect this as a house of worship. And when Yaakov returns to the land of Israel, he's not quick in fulfilling his vow, and he loses his wife, Rachel. And his daughter, Dinah, the whole story we'll read about in 2 weeks. Next week. So Yaakov takes a vow. And he says, I'll make a house of worship, and I'll give a tenth to tzedakah. Notice the balance. Yaakov doesn't just say, God, if you help me out, so I'll donate to the house of Hashem. He says, I'll do something, ben adam na makom, I'll erect the house of Hashem, and I'll give tzedakah. I'll give a tenth. Yaakov goes out to Lavan. He shows up to the well. Now this well and the shepherds and the whole conversation here has a lot of deep meanings, what's going on here. But that's for another class, not for today. Yaakov did four things when he's about to go. He prayed. You know that we have tefillat haderech before we start traveling. We pray. He gave tzedakah. He said, I'll give a tenth. And once one takes a vow, we'll give tzedakah. It's as though he gave the tzedakah. He prepares with Torah, 14 years of Torah. And he prepares with this pact, with this faith in Hashem that he makes before he goes out. And these are the four things every person should do before he goes out on a journey. And remember that, guys. You guys do end up leaving the machon at some point. The machon doesn't leave you. We don't leave you, but you do leave us.
Actually, so, two Shabbats, we were getting kicked out.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
What are we talking about?
There's going to be nothing here. I think we're technically allowed to be in our rooms, but there's nobody else. It's not the
food. So we should talk about that after class. So whenever a person is about to head out, he should pray that God help him out. He should give tzedakah. He should make sure he's had enough Torah. And he should make some kind of pact. He should say, God, here's what I want from you when I go out, and I have faith you'll give it to me. And here's what are my obligations. Here's what I'm going to do. The Torah tells us that Rachel was beautiful and Leah had these soft eyes. Why would the Torah tell us something derogatory about a person? Certainly something that she has no control over. So the answer is, the Torah isn't telling us something derogatory. Quite the contrary. The Torah is telling us what an amazing person Leah was. How much Leah cried and wept before Hashem, don't let me fall into the hands of Esav. It's interesting that Yaakov marries Leah. And it seems like what happens now is that Esav gets word about this back in Israel. And Esav says, good. He got the one that wasn't so good looking. Well, you know what? That leaves the other one for me. And Rachel got scared. So when Rachel let Leah go first, Rachel knew that potentially she was forfeiting marrying Yaakov. She didn't know if she'd get Yaakov. And she knew that potentially she might end up marrying Esav. And that's why in next week's Parsha, when Yaakov meets up with Esav again, Rachel's son Yosef is extra nervous about his mother. He's saying, I don't want Esav to get a good look at her. Because Esav could have a claim, hey, you took Leah, that leaves Rachel for me. So Yosef is going to walk in front of his mother to try and ensure that Esav doesn't get a look at her. So Yaakov makes this deal with Lavan. And the rule is that when you try to deal with a swindler, almost always you get burnt, as much as you try to prepare. And that's what happens. Yaakov tries to ensure he won't get swindled. He tells Laban, he says, I want Rachel, your younger daughter. Because he knows if he just tells him Rachel, then when the time comes, he'll bring him a Rachel from the marketplace and he'll say, she's Rachel. If he says, Rachel, your daughter, so he'll switch the names of his daughters. He'll say, this is Rachel. And from now on, she's called Rachel. You know, you could switch names. So he says, Rachel, your younger daughter. He's covered everything. And still, didn't work. If you go to a Sephardi wedding, you'll notice that they all say, la 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 la. So that goes back to a medrash that says that the people wanted to clue Yaakov in. And as Leah was being led down the aisle, they started saying, Hilea, 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 but they swallowed it. They did, Hilea, 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 Hilea. And Yaakov didn't get it. Okay. Didn't work. The Medrash says that when they went to the bedroom that night, the first night of marriage, so Rachel was scared. Yaakov's going to talk to Leah, and Leah, he's going to recognize the voice is different. The Gemara says, how could a blind person live with his wife? How does he know it's she? So we say that you can recognize someone's voice. That's how a blind person knows his wife is his wife. Well, Rachel, the Medrash says, was lying under the bed, and whenever Yaakov would ask a question, she would answer. So Yaakov didn't know he was with Leah all along. There's another understanding here that says that, okay, different time. Because at the end of the day, you guys are still young. Yeah, but I don't know who my audience on the web is, so I can't say everything. Even if you guys are old, I don't know who's following. Okay, so Vayiva Boker Veinehi Leah. The morning comes and it's Leah, and this has become a common saying in Israel that the morning after the wedding you recognize who your wife is. Vayiva Boker, you wake up the morning after the wedding, Veinehi Leah. You'll recognize that what you thought is Rachel is really Leah. And this brings us back to our Binyan HaBayit class, that when a person marries someone, you marry someone with, like Rav Moshe Feinstein writes in his responsa, b'tikva she'yem zumenet lo, you do your best verifying, but at the end of the day, you do it with prayer and hope that this is the right one. Everyone has to check it out the way they should, but you never know. You go into it and then you have to make it work afterwards, but you don't know who you're marrying. After 20 years of marriage, you might know a little bit of who you married. Maybe. I'm not married 20 years yet, but I'm quoting a rabbi of mine who's married more than 20 years. Okay. So Lavan tells Yaakov, he says, this isn't the way things go in our part of town. You don't let the younger daughter marry before the older daughter. And this, from here, there's a large discussion, is the fact that the Torah records this claim of Lavan a validation of the claim? And is this a proper way to behave, that if one has two daughters or two sons, he should always let the older one get married first? How far do we take that? This is the place where it's recorded in the Torah. That Lavan claims you don't let the younger one marry before the older one. Well, how much halachic weight does that have? So that's a discussion. If you ever think of detaining one daughter for the sake of the other daughter, so ask your local Orthodox rabbi. Obviously, if one daughter is 17 and the other daughter is 22, then by the mere fact that the 17-year-old will start dating, that sends out a message like, "I'm not waiting for her anymore. She's like, she'll make do. I'm not waiting anymore." It gives a sign. It always puts the older one up a notch, but that doesn't mean that one should do it. That doesn't mean one should not do it. In each scenario, you could consult your rabbi, and maybe your daughter won't consult you. So. You hope. Okay. So Yaakov is swindled by Lavan, and for some reason he keeps his end of the deal. Meaning, after being swindled, why should he work those second set of 7 years? And not only does he work them, he works them faithfully. Leah was not supposed to be married to Yaakov. According to the constellations, the way everything was set up in heavens and on earth, Leah was not supposed to be Yaakov's wife. And she merited not only to be his wife, but also to have more children than any other wife. She had 6 of the 12 tribes and Dinah. Our sages say that when Yaakov saw her get pregnant, he recognized God really wants me to be married to her. But they still never connected the way that they had wanted to, the way they would have wanted to. She names her son Reuven. And the pasuk seems to tell us why he's called Reuven. The pasuk says he's called Reuven because she said, God saw my affliction. But our sages tell us another understanding. Our sages say that he was called Reuven because Leah said, look at how different my son is to my father-in-law's son. My father-in-law had a son, Esav, who willingly gave up his rights to the firstborn to be Bechor. And yet, after he gave them up, he wanted to kill Yaakov. And my son Reuven, he's going to lose his rights to the firstborn at the hands of Yosef. Yosef's going to tell Yaakov that Reuven is the one that switched around the beds. And Yaakov's going to get upset at Reuven and say, Reuven, well, how do you interfere with where my bed is? How do you interfere with which wife I put in my bed? And Yaakov, one of the punishments that Reuven's going to get for having done that is he's going to lose his right to the double portion. And that right is going to go to Yosef. So you'd think, in this scenario, Reuven certainly has a right to be upset. Because who's the one that told Yaakov what happened? Yosef did. And who's the one he lost his rights to the firstborn to? To Yosef. And yet we will see in 2 weeks that when all the brothers decide Yosef deserves to be killed and they throw him into a pit, what does Reuven do? Reuven says, fine, don't kill him with your own two hands, throw him into the pit. And Reuven thinks, I'll come back at night, I'll fetch him out and bring him back to dead. He wants to save his life. So this is a stark contrast to Esav. Esav willingly gave up his rights and nonetheless wanted to kill Yaakov. Reuven lost his rights at his brother Yosef's hands and nonetheless tried to save his life. So what our sages are saying is, she said, God saw my affliction and now my husband will love me. Why will he love me now? Because he'll see what a great son I brought him. He'll see this amazing son, and we all know that the son's tutelage is primarily at the hands of the mother. So she's saying, God saw my affliction, ki ata ya'avani ishi, now my husband will love me. And built into the meaning is, Reuven, see my son, see what a great son I gave my husband. She has a second son, Shimon. Shimon is the only tribe that has an ayin in their name. Shimon is the tribe that has a problem with their ayin. They're the ones that go with Cosby. Yaakov had told God, he said, if you watch over me, that I remain with monotheism, imielo kimi madi, God, if you help me not be affected by Lavan, I remain with my faith. Ushmarani bederech hazeh asher anochi olech, you'll watch me that I don't have improper relationships with women, and you'll ensure that I don't. Yaakov enumerates 3 sins. What's the third one? I think the third one is theft. And then I will bring my promise here. Yaakov's offsprings fall on all 3 of those, as we will see in next week's parsha, because Yaakov doesn't keep his vow. He doesn't keep it on time.
What's the vow? The building of the
base? Giving a tenth and building the base, a house of worship to Hashem. She has a third son, and she says, now my husband has to come with me, because as you guys will see, God willing, when you have 3 children, 2 kids you could take in 2 hands. By the time you have a 3rd kid, then your husband has to come along. Who's going to hold the 3rd one? You only have 2 hands. So she says, now my husband will have to accompany me. She has the 4th son, and that's the time she says thank you to Hashem, and she's the first one recorded to thank Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, to thank Hashem. Yisachar is pronounced without the second sin. And the reason is because Yisachar had a son name which he named Yov, and then Yov became the name of an idol. So Yisachar said, I'm taking out one sin for my name, and that child became known as Yashuv. And that's why Yisachar, as a result, became known as Yisachar without the second sin. is not Yisachar, but rather Yisachar. I didn't follow what you said. Okay. That doesn't mean it's not pronounced usually. Ordinarily it should be pronounced. Zilpa, when she becomes pregnant, the pasuk doesn't mention it. It just says that she gave birth. And the reason is because she was very young. And when a young girl gets pregnant, so it's not noticeable. It's worth noting that all of the women who gave birth in our parsha gave birth after 7 months. They all gave birth prematurely. Otherwise, the years don't work. Maybe part of the reason is because they got pregnant when they were very young. Although Leah and Rachel, we mentioned, were 21 or 22 years old when they got married. The story of the Dudaim, there are different opinions among our sages whether they work, whether they don't work, whether it's a flower called jasmine or something called Yavruchim. One understanding says that they used to use the root and Reuven just brought her the flowers. One understanding says that it really worked, but it worked on Leah, and by the time Rachel got it, it didn't work anymore. One understanding says that it didn't work at all, it was a wives' tale, but they all believed in it, and Rachel was desperate, the way women become when they desperately want a child and don't get it. And at any rate, Rachel was punished for, so to speak, not valuing having her husband, such a tzaddik, at her side and doing business with it and saying, you take him. And that's the point when Leah moves forward and has the fifth child. Until now, Leah had her portion. So Rachel gives up on Yaakov, and our sages say that as she got payback, she wasn't buried with him. God said, if you don't value being with him, then you won't be buried with him either. There's where to go into this, but I'd like to end with a Dvar Torah. Guys mentioned that I promised that we'd have Dvar Torah on each parsha, so I want to end with a Dvar Torah. Everything we said was also Divrei Torah, but this is something you guys can quote at the Shabbos table. You could quote the other stuff too. So Yaakov sees that things aren't working out. Lavan's upset at him, his children are upset at him, Lavan's trying to swindle him, and his time is up. And he calls his wives out to the field and he tells them, look, things aren't working, we gotta go. And his wives say, our father treats us like this, he's trying to cheat us out of all our money, of course we gotta get out of here. And God said so, so let's go. Everyone seems to mention God's prophecy as an adjunct. The Torah first explains why practically Yaakov had to leave, and then the Torah says God appeared to Yaakov and said, you gotta go. Yaakov, when he's representing it to his wife, explains to them practically why he's gotta go, and then he says, and God told me to go. And then the wives, they say, well, practically we gotta go, and God said so, so listen to God. What's going on here? So Rav David Feinstein once explained it to me as follows. We learned on Sunday, the Gemara, about how Rav Yoshua was asked whether the evening prayer is Rishus or Chova, and he said Rishus. And then he was brought to task in front of the Nasi, Rabbi Gamliel, and he said, if not for the fact that this man is still standing here alive opposite me, then I could lie. But now that he's here, I can't lie. The truth is, you're right, I did say it's Rishus. What's going on here? Rabbi Yoshua, the great sage, he entertained the thought to lie? What's he saying? Rabbi Feinstein said as follows. He said, when we perform a positive act, we always like to take credit for what we did. But sometimes we don't have a choice. And it could be that the credit belongs to us, but no one knows. You don't know if you did it because you didn't have a choice, or you did it because you're really a good person. So what Rabbi Yoshua is saying is, he's saying, I could be a truthful person and say, yeah, I said it's Rishus, but no one knows whether I'm doing it because there's someone standing here opposite me or not. And when you don't know, you have to assume the lowest common denominator. You can't take any credit when you don't have a choice. So what Rabbi Yeshua is saying is, he's saying, I don't have a choice. He's standing opposite me, and I'll tell you the truth. Am I a truthful person? Yes. But I can't take the credit that I'm saying this because I'm a truthful person. Bottom line, there is someone standing here testifying that that's what I said. So, okay, yeah, that's what I said. Yaakov, when he's coming to the wives, he could say, God said we should leave, so let's pack our bags and go. But Yaakov wants to be truthful. So he tells them, look, practically this doesn't work. And God said so. So he's not taking the credit. God said so, so I'll do it. Sometimes when things work and God says so, so we say God said so. There was once a couple who were arguing about whether to make Aliyah or not. So the husband said, it's a mitzvah. He hated being in the United States. He didn't have friends. He didn't have a community. But he was very, it was very comfortable to overlook that. So he came to his wife and he said, there's a mitzvah. How could we not go? That's not fair. If you're going to approach someone, you have to lay things on the line. You have to say, I have an interest in this. This is what I want. And it's a mitzvah. And don't assume that the reason you want it is because of the mitzvah. That's what Yaakov was doing. He was coming to his wives and he wasn't coming religiously and saying, God said so, let's pack our bags and go. He was coming and saying, I have a vested interest in leaving. The truth is, it's not good for me here. Things aren't working anymore. I gotta go. And God said so. So they should understand his personal inclinations, and it won't be a situation where they're saying, oh, you're using God as a cop-out. Yeah, you saw a prophecy. So he began by saying, you should know, this is what I want, this is what works for me. And his wife answered him in turn. They don't say, yeah, let's go, it's a mitzvah. They say, no, the truth is that from our perspective too, what works is to go. And God said so, so of course, let's pack our bags and go. So on the one hand, of course, if God says so, we have to listen. On the other hand, we have to be truthful with ourselves and other people to recognize that sometimes that is our interest as well. And when we present things, we can't present them in the name of God when at the same time our interest is driving us in that direction as well. And everyone's going to see through it at the end. Yeah?
Just a small thing that you mentioned. He called his wife to the field.
Right?
Is it the same as you said as David and...
Yeah. Yeah. Yaakov called his wives to the field, just as David, when he wants to speak to Yonasan, takes him out to the field, because we say Oznaim Lakotel, the walls have ears, Of Hashamayim Yulich Takol, the birds that fly can pass whatever you say, meaning everyone's always listening. If you want to make sure no one's listening, go to an open area and look around, and that's a rule in life. You should know that many conversations are overheard, more than we'd expect. You should always suspect someone's listening. Tov, Yishkoach, gentlemen.